about to listen to a teaching from Devoted Women's Ministry from our Bible study series on the book of Matthew. This teaching is intended to be listened to after completing the homework in your study book for this week's lesson. We're glad you're here. Grace and peace. Over the last two chapters, we saw a variety of reactions to Jesus and his message, right? That the kingdom of heaven is at hand and that we need to repent, right? There's been a lot of pushback. There's been some acceptance. There's been some questions. And all of that culminated in his rejection. All of that was culminating in his rejection by the religious leaders of the time. So in chapter 13, Jesus gives his third discourse, and he addresses the questions about who receives the gospel and how the kingdom of heaven advances. But Jesus doesn't answer these questions in a straightforward way, as we might wish he did. Instead, he tells us some more parables. Deceptively simple stories comprised of common, everyday images teaching extraordinary truths. And in this chapter, we actually read 8 parables. And like, really, one of the things going into every gospel that I say is like, I'm really just not a fan of the parables. And then I laid out the schedule and I'm like, oh man, you put your name on the first one where there's 8 of them. Like, way to go. Way to go. But they're deceptively simple stories comprised of common everyday images teaching extraordinary truths. And like I said, we read 8 of them and they help us to make sense of what has happened in the Gospel of Matthew so far. And it helps us to better understand the work of Jesus in the second half that we'll see next semester. I do hope you're all hanging in for that. So in our homework, it had us define the word parable. And if you just go straight to Merriam-Webster, it says that a parable is usually a short fictitious story that illustrates a moral attitude or religious principle, or it provides an instructive example or lesson. So this came from one of my study Bibles, but it says parables are stories drawn from everyday life that illustrate a religious truth. They compare familiar situations, persons, or events to unfamiliar or unrecognized truth. The hearers of parables often identify with a particular character and react to the parable's reversal of expectations. Parables act as both a window to the kingdom of God and a mirror that convicts listeners, trapping them through the element of surprise, right? I thought that was a really good one, so I shared it. So parables often employ literary devices such as metaphors, similes, and allegories as a means to help us understand, right? And if you go and look at the root words, para and then bowls, if you go to the actual root words, I didn't write them down and I should have, but it literally means to lay beside. So you're laying, Jesus will take a parable, his story, and it's as if he's laying it by a real life circumstance. And it's a way for us to look at them side by side and see what he's getting at and see what he's meaning by telling us the story. So there's debate as to whether we should scrutinize every single detail of parables as if God has meaning and significance for all of the elements in the story. But then there's some who are like, nope, you just got to zoom out and just focus on the main theme, the main point that Jesus is getting across. And I will never want to be one who goes to either extreme. So I'm going to say we should probably sit right there in the middle and do a little bit of both and stay in the middle ground. So some of the themes that run through Jesus's parables are a lot of the themes that we're already seeing in Matthew, especially the first one that I'm going to point out, and that's the kingdom of God, right? We see a lot of that in chapter 13, and we see what the kingdom is like. We see identifying marks of godly community. We see the makeup of the kingdom of God. We see growth in the kingdom. We see the influence of Jesus's followers. We see the value of the kingdom, like we read in two of the parables tonight. And then we see the theme of the call to deeper discipleship. We see consequences for a lack of discipleship. And we see God's mercy running throughout a lot of the parables. And then one that we see tonight a couple times is the warning about imminent judgment. Imminent judgment. Jesus puts that right front and center for us. So, like I said, Matthew 13 is our last chapter for the semester, and it contains the third of Jesus's five discourses, and this is coming straight off of that little chart I gave you. It's often called the parable discourse, and it calls us as the listener to examine our priorities. Are we aligning with the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the world? And we read that if we are Jesus's disciples, we should begin to see what matters most in the kingdom. And also that if we are his true disciples, we begin to see what is hidden. Whereas Jesus points out, others who aren't his disciples don't have those ears to hear. They don't have the eyes to see, right? And the heart to discern. So I am going to jump a little bit ahead here because I find this a little funny. In verse 10, the disciples ask, in 10b, it says, why do you speak to them in parables? And this question is coming off of the heels of his very first parable that he tells here in chapter 13. And they're asking this question as if these parables aren't also being spoken to them, being the disciples, right? And they want to understand, right? They're saying like, hey, why are you talking like this? Like, he's changed rhythm a little bit here and how he's been teaching up until this point. Like, this is different. Why are you doing this, right? Why are you talking to them like that? So they're wanting to understand. And so I think they're probing him a little bit, like, what's going on? And in verse 11, it says, he answered them, to you, he's talking to his disciples, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, the crowd, it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And this reminded me of my children, like one in one ear, out the other, you know, that's kind of what's happening. They're hearing it, but they're not receiving it. They're not processing it. They're not understanding. Verse 14, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Again, that theme of fulfillment that runs throughout Matthew, right? That says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes, they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, or their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So Jesus's point here is that they all have something that all the other people in the crowd don't have, or at least they don't have it yet. It's not their time just yet, right? They have him. They have Jesus. They've already received him and expressed belief in what he's doing, right? And they're going to stumble and they're going to fall and they're going to trip up. But they have access to Messiah. He is the one that the prophets and the righteous ones of the Old Testament have been waiting for. His disciples have insider access. And their hearts, they have been softened. And their eyes and ears, they have been opened. And the rest in the crowd, that crowd is representing Israel at large, right? Who has gone astray. And their chance is coming. But right now, their hearts are hardened. And some of their hearts are going to stay hard. That's just the reality. And we kind of get, well, not kind of, the doctrine of election is presented to us here in that some are chosen and some are not. And there's this tension held in between the will of God and the will of man. And I'm going to mess up this quote, but C.S. Lewis says that election is man saying, God, your will be done. And the rejection of the gospel is God saying to man, thy will be done. Because ultimately they are choosing to reject him. And so there is that tension of being chosen, but also just the blatant rejection of Jesus. So if you want to talk more about the doctrine of election, we can do that another time. It would take too long here. So I'm just going to keep on going. So the key to the parables, like I said, is having a heart and ears and eyes willing to see, hear, and understand. Just as the disciples came to Jesus in this instance right here at the beginning and began with the question, we too must have the posture of humility to come to the Messiah and say, I am willing to learn. Teach me. Even when we're not understanding, right? Because right now they're like, what's happening? Like, you're changing what's happening here. Like, this isn't your normal rhythm. Now you're being kind of convoluted. What's going on? But teach me. I'm willing. So Matthew 13, we're jumping into our first one now. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9, and then we're going to skip to Jesus' explanation of the parable in 18 through 23. Verse 1 says, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables. So remember, where we left off, there was some tension, right? There was some conflict happening. The crowds had been pushing in and around him, and it seems like maybe he left off in a house where he was kind of having the heated discussion with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And now we're seeing that he's leaving that house, and he takes off to the beach, which is where I would want to go after some conflict, right? But still, the crowds have not relented, and they're still pressing in around him, and he goes to the Sea of Galilee and somewhat puts a barrier between himself and this crowd. Because remember, what was the crowd at large showing up for? Yes, they wanted to hear him, but even more so, they wanted to see what he was doing. They were wanting to see the miracles. They were wanting a miracle for themselves, perhaps. And so he kind of puts some distance and some space between himself by going out on the boat, which also gave the opportunity for some good sound amplification, right? I was reading, and Jesus being out on the water could have allowed his voice to travel up to like 300 feet or something, which is just crazy. And so he used this opportunity to teach them, which he couldn't have done if they were all up in his business, right? So see him like, take a minute, take some steps back or some rows back. And he said, So how did he teach them? Again, he was using the illustrations, right, that they would have been familiar with. He's using these parables. And most of the people at that time, they would have been well acquainted with farming, either on a very large scale, if they themselves were farmers, but also a lot of them would have been familiar with the idea of farming or having a small garden, because they would have, most of them had a small garden to supplement their own food supply. They would have been supplementing what they would have gone and bought from the markets. So it says, he taught them, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. So these seeds, they didn't take root at all, right? They just fell, and the birds came and got them. And then it says, other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. And this reminded me, I have Nora in the room, which makes me kind of nervous. But whenever you're starting a seedling, right, you're not putting it in this giant pot. You could, but if you're starting multiple seeds, like, they only do have a little bit of soil, and you put the seed in and you allow it to start growing, and it shoots up fairly quickly if it's given the right environment, and it's off to a good start, right? But it said, but when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. So they didn't have much soil whenever it came down to it, and the roots, they couldn't reach down for that stability and that permanency that they needed. And then you add the rocks on top of it, not just the rocks on top, but the terrain at the time, like, there would have been this bedrock underneath that also would have been heating up if there was only a shallow amount of soil. So the heat scorched them. And then it said, other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And I don't know why I've always read this, but I'm thinking, like, okay, this plant's growing up and these thorns are like choking it out. Like, I was thinking a more surface level kind of choking, but really this is happening on the soil side of things, which, considering the parable is talking about the soil, I should have probably clicked on that. But what's happening is the plants are fighting for the nutrients in the soil. Am I right, Nora? Yes. And that's what's choking them out. And in my head, as I was thinking, it was like, this is the plants are drowning in the dirt, like, because there's nothing, they can't breathe, they can't do what they need to do to grow, and so they're getting choked out. They're competing for their sustenance, right? So then verse 8, it says, other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. It says, he who has ears, let him hear. So lucky for us, we get the explanation to these first two parables given to us by Jesus. And we don't have to do much guessing on this side of things as the reader to understand them. But remember, at this point, as Jesus moves on in verse 18, he doesn't give this explanation to the crowds. In verse 10, he had turned his attention to his disciples, right? And it would have been about the 15 dudes, maybe a couple women, I don't know, but only 15 or so could fit on that boat. So that is the amount of people he's addressing in this smaller way whenever he goes to explain this parable. So in verse 18, we're skipping ahead, it says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word, and I just want us to, if you didn't, maybe cross-reference and go to Luke 8, where this parable is also told. In 8:11, Jesus puts it even more plainly than Matthew's giving it to us here. The seed is the word of God. Luke 8:11 says, clear as day, whenever we see the seed, we should equate that with the word of God. And what is the word of God? We've discussed it up until this point throughout the semester. It's the gospel. It's the good news that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And another thing that we see of the seed is that all the seeds that this sower is casting are good. They're all good. So the emphasis in this parable isn't on the seed, it's on the soil. It's on the soil. And so it says, back to verse 19, when anyone hears the word, which is the seed of the kingdom, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. So think about a path. It's worn, it's hardened, it's not easily changed without some major overhauling, right? And if the soil is our heart that is receiving the seed, then up until this point, what we could lay this element of the parable next to would be someone like the religious leader who's just not having any of it. Or even those cities that were mentioned in the last chapter, Bethsaida and Chorazim, however you say that, I'm getting it wrong. But those unrepentant cities, right? Those people whose hearts were hardened and were rejecting the message of the gospel. So, verse 20, moving on, says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So there's some initial excitement, right? They're, wow, this thing that God is doing, it's cool, it's interesting. I maybe want in. I'm going to check this thing out, right? It says, verse 21, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So that thing he thought he had, he didn't really have, right? Didn't really have. This person doesn't have the root system necessary to hold them in place when things get hard and the trials of life come to test them. Verse 22, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So this is a person who is riding the fence, as we like to say. They haven't chosen which master they're truly going to serve. And as we know, you can't serve both God and mammon, right? As Jesus said. So the weeds of life that haven't been removed from this soil are stealing what's necessary to thrive. There's that competition taking place. And ultimately, there's no fruit. No fruit. So as for what was sown on good soil, verse 23, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So for us, as people who might be, I think we're a little more familiar with an agrarian lifestyle, you know, having to farm and do all that, but we're a city dweller, it wouldn't mean much at all for them to think about what it takes to get the food on their table, right? And us, you know, like we live so deep and privileged with having a grocery store within minutes of us. We're not planting gardens like thinking I have to do this to feed my family or it's not going to be good. But in this region, a normal crop for that area, it would have been considered really successful if it had only produced a tenfold yield. Tenfold. But we see that this good seed landing on good soil was producing 30 times and sometimes 60 and sometimes 100. That, my friends, that's abundance. That is the abundance that Jesus said he has come to give. And it's not the abundance of things or blessings or material items, but it's the production and the fruitfulness that will go on to feed the kingdom, right? It's that fruit that will be produced to be given to someone else. So out of the four different types of soil, what ultimately mattered in the end? What proved them to truly have received the soil? And it's the fruit. It's the fruit of our lives. The fruit produced was what determined whether or not the soil was actually good. And the plant produced in the rocky soil and even amidst the weedy thorns, as they are growing and shooting up, they could have had anyone fooled into thinking that they had a chance, right? There was no way to really tell who's going to make it, who's not going to, until harvest time came, until the time of the harvest. And the yield of each seed planted in the good soil, it was different because it endured and it had something to give in return to what it had been given. So this just made me think that as we're looking that some produced 30 times, some 60, some 100, where we stand as that little plant, we can't sit and compare ourselves to our brothers and sisters in Christ because we each have a different call on our life and our yield is going to differ. And different is not the same as bad or of less value. God has called some people to go and be missionaries in Africa. And I'm promising you that they probably have a little more fruit in their lives than I do as far as what they're having to contribute and even what is coming about because of the work they're doing, right? But each of us has some kind of fruit to offer if we truly are that good soil. So another question that we could raise of this passage, and maybe you asked it, is why on earth would you throw the seed where you know it wouldn't thrive? Did anybody else think that? Like, why would you even bother throwing seed on the path, right? But what we don't understand is these aren't just fields like we are accustomed to where you go out, you till the ground, and like you throw your seed and you know they're going to do pretty good. This is more of a rocky terrain. It's more questionable. And so you do cast hoping that those seeds are going to land on good soil. And the thing about the sower in our story, y'all, is that he has an endless amount of seeds and he casts liberally so that any good soil ready to catch hold of it has a true chance. Because if we took the time to stand back and judge where it was at, what if there was that little bit where that plant would grow and thrive? When we go into all the world and we take up the work of spreading the seed of the gospel, we are to cast liberally without making judgment of where we think the good soil might be. And we need to cast it out, trusting that God will work and grow the roots where he has chosen to grow them. Again, that doctrine of election coming into play. And we have to trust that he is going to produce the fruit from the plants that he grows. So moving on to verse 24 through 30, and then again with this one, we're going to skip to its explanation for the sake of flow to verses 36 through 43. So verse 24, it says, he put another parable before them. Here, he's addressing the crowd again, and we have to shift gears. I know for me, as I read this, like I kind of want to carry over the story and the meaning and the significance of all the items and the details into this parable, but with parables, you kind of have to drop that one and okay, this is a new story, right? It's different. It has a different meaning. It has a different theme. So we have to do that here. So he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Again, what the sower sowed here was good. Verse 25, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. So something we wouldn't know is that there is a specific weed that would have been a commonly known nuisance to any wheat farm or farmers called Darnel. And the tricky thing about this weed is that it looked exactly like the wheat plant until it began producing seed. That is when you could tell the difference between the two. And by the time you can tell the difference, it was too late to remove those weeds without damaging the desirable wheat surrounding it. So verse 27, it says, and the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? Don't you like how they blame the master right there? Like, what are you doing? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said, then do you want us to gather them, to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, which not even them, right? There's kind of a distinction here. They're saying, do you want us to do this? And I will tell the reapers. So they're clearly not the reapers here at this point, right? It says he's going to tell the reapers to gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So like I said, we're skipping to the explanation in verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weed of the field. And so here, before where they're saying like, why are you talking to them in the parables? They're just like, hey, we want to know, like, explain to us. We get it. It's for us too. Tell us what it means. They waited and they knew now that they could ask him to explain, and they didn't have to pretend that they weren't lumped right alongside all those other people, right? They recognized that he was good and faithful to teach them and give them the understanding that they lacked. So in verse 37, he answered, it says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So again, as in the parable of the sower, what mattered in the end here was the fruit produced come harvest time. And what we need to see here is that you and I, we can't be trusted to make the distinction between who's in and who's out. And that time of judgment, it's coming. And that's when Jesus will make that final declaration, because he knows the hearts of man, right? Now, that's not saying that we can't look at the fruit of people's lives and kind of have a gist of what's going on or not going on. But what are we called to do in those instances? We're not called to be their judge and jury. We're called to love them and to serve them. And so whether we're questioning someone's salvation or know that they don't have it all at all, what we're called to do is love. And so if we're loving, we're doing it right. And so we won't have to question ourselves at any given point as to whether we are doing what we're called to do, if we are just doing keeping the main thing the main thing. So in John 15, when Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The difference in what the end result of these plants are in both of these parables, these first two parables, is that this plant is not just in good soil. It wasn't just good seed, but it's connected to the heart of God, and it is gaining its sustenance and its nutrients and its all that it needs for life to produce that fruit is because of Jesus. It's because they are tied to Jesus. So moving on to Matthew 13, 31 through 35, he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. So the kingdom of heaven was like the tiniest seed in all of this region, Jesus is saying, the mustard seed. And I don't know if you've ever seen one. I had a necklace that had one in it, but it's like the very tip of a ballpoint pen. Like, it is so, so teeny tiny. And that's what Jesus is saying. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like, this tiny, tiny little seed. And it just made me think that as we've been reading along, like in all aspects of the Bible, but even if we just stop and think Matthew, right? As we've been reading, we have this really zoomed in view and perspective of the kingdom of heaven being at hand, right? Because we are seeing it up close and personal. We are seeing all Jesus is saying. We're seeing all he's doing, right? And we're seeing its effects on the people who have been exposed to it. We are seeing the rejection. We're seeing the acceptance. And we're, like I'm saying, we're zoomed in. So from our point of view, and likely even those surrounding Jesus at the time, the disciples, I don't know about you, but it kind of seems like the kingdom of heaven is taking things by storm. Things are being shaken up, and later we're going to see turned over and confrontations happening and conflict and healing and miracles. Like, it seems like a really big deal. So Jesus saying that it's like a mustard seed seems kind of weird, but I want us to consider what will happen if we zoom out, even just of this place in time. Zoom out and consider that whole region and what Jesus is doing. It's getting a little smaller, right? He's only one guy and can only do so much. And what if we zoom out even more and look at the country, or zoom out and look out more at the continent? But what if we even zoomed out even further and looked at what Jesus is doing and delivering the gospel in perspective of the entire globe? We're now seeing the reality of that mustard seed, right? It is very small and seemingly insignificant at this point. It is very small. And so, yes, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's a mere speck. And this is not at all what the Israelites had in mind when they thought of the Messiah coming for them. Not a tiny little mustard seed. They wanted God to come and take the world with a boulder and to mow things down and to destroy things in its path and have vengeance and wrath and fury, right? We've already seen that. That's kind of what John the Baptist was expecting last week. He's like, okay, like, are you going to do it yet? Are you going to take all this out and set things right? That's not what God had in store. Little by little, the seed would grow into a 10-foot shrub-like tree. I know it says tree here, but even if you just think, I think these are probably 10-foot ceilings. A shrub, a tiny little speck turned into a giant shrub-like tree. It's insane if you truly think about the miracle of it in God's creation. It wasn't going to be like that boulder that they wanted. It was going to be this tiniest little seed that was gently planted and sure and steadily grown and tended until it was huge and birds could come live in it and animals could come take shelter, right? It's crazy. That is the magnitude of what the kingdom was going to do. And it had this small, tiny beginning, and it was going to come and be this giant tree of a thing. In verse 33, it says he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. So I don't know if y'all stop to think about this, but leaven is often used in a negative way in the Bible. Like, they had to get rid of leaven even in the Old Testament. It was part of the law because it represented sin. But here we see that it's just the opposite. Jesus is saying the leaven is like the kingdom of heaven. 3 measures of flour would have been about 50 pounds of flour. That is a lot. That is a lot. And whenever that flour was prepared into bread, it would have fed about 100 to 150 people. And the flour here, we don't get this explanation, so this is me doing my best to understand, right? Lord, help me understand. The flour here is likened to the world. And as I said, Jesus is saying the leaven is the kingdom. So when the leaven is introduced to the flour, it's not really recognizable to the eye. Like, I don't know if you've ever got your instant yeast packet out, right, and tried to mix it into some flour. Normally you don't do that because you put it in water. But if you mix it all up, you would not see that leaven. It would be undetectable. And it would be it wouldn't be recognizable to your eye. So just as our zoomed out view of the effect of the kingdom of God had on the globe, this leaven is also hard to see. So only when the flour, though, like the lady who put it in there, she knows it's there, right? No one else does. So only when the flour is prepared into bread is it fully realized that that leaven has permeated every bit of flour present. And there is not one bit of flour, the world, right, in our story, what it's laid beside, there's not a bit of the world that is going to remain untouched by the kingdom of God when the time comes, when the end has drawn near. The kingdom of God will have an effect every single square inch of this earth. So these parables, they were delivered as an encouragement to the disciples. There was plenty ahead in their future that would be a discouragement from pressing on in their mission to scatter those seeds of the gospel. They would be tempted to spread seed in select places and not others, based on their own preferences and their own judgments. And the trials and the tribulations ahead would test their root systems and the quality of the soil of their hearts. The reality of the kingdom is that the mustard plant will be full grown. It's going to happen. And the bread will be prepared. And this is their hope, right? Jesus is putting this before them as this is going to happen. This seed will turn into this plant. This bread will be made, and that yeast is going to touch every bit of that flour. This is their hope, and this is our hope. Their role in it all at times, and even for us, it's going to seem insignificant. And we're going to want to throw in the towel. They're going to want to throw in the towel. But just think about the disciples. Those few at the beginning, the apostles, without their faithfulness, without them doing their part in the small beginning that you couldn't see if you were looking at it with a telescope, where would we be now if they didn't do their part? And where will those after us be if we also don't do our small part in the grand scheme of things? Our job as disciples of Jesus is to wait expectantly with faith that the Master will do what the Master has said he will do, because he is trustworthy and he is reliable. So moving on to verse 34, it says, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Moving on to verse 13, 44 through 50. So moving back, because we kind of got off there a little bit, we're going back over to 44. And it reads, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I'm just going to read the next one too. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. So both of these parables here describe the great value of the kingdom of heaven. And they display the extreme lengths in which someone should go because of its value. The kingdom of God, the cost of discipleship to Jesus, is worth giving up everything we hold dear. Everything. There is no one and nothing more worthy of our time and our devotion than King Jesus and our service to him in his kingdom. He is worthy of it all. And I don't know if you needed that reminder tonight, but I know I did, because things get heavy and hard. And just like the disciples were going to be tempted to throw in the towel, sometimes it's tempting to just throw in the towel on some things. But we keep going because there is value and there is worth, and he is worthy. Worthy of it all. So moving on to the parable of the dragnet. And again, we're switching gears. And now we're getting one where this is going to hit home a little more for his disciples, right? Considering a lot of them are fishers. And this is a parable of the dragnet. And it's a fishing parable. And not only will it be relevant for his disciples, but they're literally by the Sea of Galilee. So I can imagine there was probably a lot of fishermen in that crowd as well. So Jesus is speaking their language, right? They're not necessarily going to understand right away, but he's giving them an illustration just in case they haven't got it yet. So verse 47, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be with the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in this parable, what is the kingdom of heaven like? It's the net that is thrown into the sea. And does it pick and choose the exact fish it wants to catch? No, that's not how fishing with a net works, right? It catches everything in its path. You catch the good, the bad, and the ugly. And I don't know if y'all have ever been fishing to any extent, but a lot of what you catch in the water is really ugly and undesirable and dangerous sometimes. Derek got stabbed by a catfish whisker thing one time, and his finger was huge. It was not good. It was not good. It was really ugly. So this parable is very similar to the parable of the weeds. The good and the evil that exist in our world are going to coexist until that time of sorting comes. And we're going to see that the evil is going to be tossed out and their fate sealed. So just like those fish, you and I, we are caught. But then we don't just remain caught. We have a job to do. We have to pick up that net, and then we too have to go fishing, right? And we have to allow God to do the sorting in the end. We love, and then we love some more, knowing that the fiery furnace is the reality for a lot of the plants that we read in our parables. But then the fish that are living right beside us, hell is their destination for a lot of them. And so we have to go and do the work and cultivate the field and scatter the seed and tend to the soil of our own hearts, right? Because there are people who are headed for an eternity of torment and separation from God, and that is not what he designed them for. We have to know that our obedience, our big and small yeses, those can lead to the miracles in the lives of those around us that will change their eternity forever. Jesus's words are encouragement to the disciples, but they're also to give them that sense of urgency, because the time of the harvest will come, that time of the sorting of the fish, it's coming. It's inevitable. And we can't just sit back and do nothing, because the kingdom of heaven cannot grow and multiply if we just sit on our hands. We can't. We have work to do. So moving on to end, Matthew 13:51-58 says, Jesus asks his disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes." Now, Angie and I were kind of, we were debating this one out, because I don't think their yes is a wholehearted yes. I think it's Jesus put them on the spot and they're saying yes. And then I immediately think, like, I bet you Peter is speaking for the whole group right now. He's not considering the introvert in the corner who has a million other questions, right? But the reality is, we don't know. maybe they really were grasping it. Maybe their yes was genuine, and maybe they're sitting in the dissonance of not knowing, right? In that uncomfortable place. But the reality is that they have access to the Messiah, and we don't get to see the conversations that take place later, right? But they have access to him. If they don't have that understanding, they're going to have it eventually because of what they're going to be thrown into. They're going to throw the seed. They're going to be tasked with that job. They're going to grow some deep, strong roots. They're going to give up everything. A lot of them are even going to give up their lives. And there's going to be a lot of them who go and drag that net. And the work of the kingdom, it's hard. And it requires humility to come to the King and ask for the explanations that we need and for the understanding that we need. And what we have to realize is that he's faithful to give it, each in their own time. So where I'm thinking, no, they probably weren't getting it, but they could get it. Teach me. I want to know. I want to learn. I want to understand. And like I said, there was a time when I really, really, really disliked parables. And they really still aren't my favorite. Because I would, like, just tell me plainly, please. Like, I'm a rule follower. Just tell me what you want from me and I'll deliver. But as I come time and time again to the parables, the Holy Spirit is faithful to bring more and more understanding and knowledge to how the kingdom exists and how it functions. And I understand a little bit more of my role in it. So to end, it says, he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So this privilege of kingdom citizenship, it comes with revelation of the mysteries of old, the Old Testament, right? Some things are brought to light. Fulfillment happens. Promises are kept. And the beautiful unfolding of all that is to yet to come happens before their eyes, right? And we live in that tension of both. And like I talked about before, I think in my last teaching, we live in the already and the not yet. There have been promises fulfilled and there are promises to come. And we get to live in the excitement of the hope and the joy. And like I just said, kingdom citizenship is absolutely a privilege. It's a privilege. And we possess the treasure that is in that field and that is found in that pearl. And with that treasure also comes a huge responsibility and huge rejection. And that's exactly what Jesus saw whenever he ended, when we end this chapter in Nazareth, right? He's rejected in his own hometown. They don't want any of it. But that's just like it's saying, that's exactly, or what Jesus said, the prophets were met with the same thing. They were given this huge message to take to Israel to say, turn back to God. And they didn't want any of it. They turned to their sin and they turned to idols and they turned to their own selfish ways. And that's going to happen to us as we do our work. And that's going to happen to the disciples as we're going to see. And it's just our job to wait and trust and have faith that God is working and that he is moving and that he's doing what he said he's going to do. And that that seed is going to grow into a tree. And that that bread is going to be prepared and there will be a feast. Mm-hmm. Let me pray. God, we just thank you for your word. God, we thank you for your hope. God, we thank you for the excitement of what we are called to in this kingdom, your kingdom. Lord, we thank you that we have an invitation in. God, we thank you that we are called citizens and daughters. God, we thank you that we are chosen and loved and cared for. God, we thank you for your provision. We thank you for just all of who you are. God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us up until this point in the book of Matthew, God, and we just look forward to all that is to come next semester. We love you and we praise you. It's your name we pray. Amen.